Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor at Christ the King Church, and it's great seeing all of you here today. And you are here as we are going through a series in the book of Romans. We have made our way to Romans chapter 5, and that's where we are today. In the previous weeks, what we've been studying is justification by faith. And in particular, justification by faith is how we're saved apart from good works that we do. So justification by faith is we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Today we're going to move to the fruit of justification. So what does it mean? What are the benefits of justification? So if you open up the banking app on your phone and it says you've got $100 in there, some of you may be excited at that, some of you may be depressed at that. But if you see you got $100 in there, well, that's just a number. What does it mean? Well, the number means you can take your wife out to dinner. You can pay your water bill. You can, you know, do something fun with it, or you can pay off a credit card, whatever. The money means something. It's not just a number. Same thing with justification. Justification is an abstract thing that is, we know in this abstract sense, we've been justified, but there are other things that are implications of that. What does it mean for us? So it's not just a spiritual transaction where your sins are forgiven and then you go about your life. Justification is the gateway to a whole universe of blessings that God has purchased for us through the blood of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to drill down on four blessings in particular. Four blessings that is ours because we are justified by faith. So would you please stand with me and we'll read God's word together before we move on. We're in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let's listen to God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You can be seated. Let's just review justification by faith one more time. And what I want to do is start in the middle of our text, verses 6 through 11, because that's going to give us another little snapshot of justification by faith. And then we're going to camp out for the rest of our time in verses 1 through 5. So verses 6 through 11, it tells us this. It tells us our condition. What is our position, our standing apart from Christ? Verse 6 describes us as we were weak apart from Christ. That means we're powerless to save ourselves. And also it tells us that we were ungodly apart from Christ. That means we're profane, we're unrighteous. Verse 8 says that while we were sinners, apart from Christ, meaning that we violated God's law. Verse 10 says that we were enemies of God. So this is not a flattering description of the human condition apart from Christ. And yet, despite all of these things, Paul describes what Christ did for us while we were in that position, while we were in that state, because of his great love for us. So verse 6 says that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9 says that we have been justified by his blood and also that we've been saved from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus. Verse 10 says that we have been reconciled to God, and now that we are reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So all of these are gospel blessings. All these are, if you're a Christian, these are the facts of who you are. Yes, you were once weak, you were once ungodly, you were once sinners, you were once enemies of God, you were against God, you were at war with God. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been justified. You've been declared righteous. You have been, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. And as a result of that, we're now justified by his blood. We are reconciled by God. We are saved by God. This is the position that we now have in Christ. And so all these gospel blessings are apprehended not because you're good people. And you are. You're, in the human sense, you're good people. But we're not saved because we're nice. We're not saved because we're likable and friendly. We're saved because we have been justified by faith. And it is purchased for us by the blood shed on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the $100 in your account. Of course, it's more than $100, but that's what's in your account. This is what you have. What does that mean? What does that produce? What are the fruits of that reality, the outworking of it? And there are four of them. And this is where I want to go back to verses 1-5, and we'll unpack these blessings. So, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, so that's what we've already discussed, we have, first of all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace can have two senses. There's two ways that we can have peace. There's an objective way and a subjective way, and I'll tell you what that means. There's objective peace. So, objective peace means that apart from Christ, we were God's enemies. We were at war with God, and God was at war with us. We were hostiles. Obviously, that's not peace. We don't have peace in that condition. But now, through the blood of Christ and our faith in it, God has signed a peace treaty. The war is over. There's no more hostility. Our relational standing with God has been put right. Now we are objectively in a right standing with God. There is no longer hostility between us and God. And so whenever we talk about objective peace, we're not talking about emotional state where I feel peace. We're talking about an objective reality, irrespective of how you feel about it. That's just what's true, regardless of what you feel. There's a change in status. Now, when that change of status, whenever you apprehend it by faith and you believe it and your heart is set on it, then that produces the subjective peace where you can feel something. Now, the feelings the facts don't depend on the feelings. But if you believe in the facts, the feelings can change. And so we can have this subjective inner sense of peace because of the objective peace that we have through Christ. So since the war is over, we're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer at war with God. We're not hostiles anymore. We're at peace with God. We're friends of God. The text says that we've been reconciled. So there's a restored relationship now. So if you have conflict with somebody, let's say a friend, then because of the conflict, your peace is disrupted. You don't feel the peace anymore, right? You feel tense. You feel unsettled, you're uncomfortable, that something's not right. And so to have peace with that person, you first have to work through the problem. You've got to confront the issue. You have to have a hard conversation. You have to forgive where forgiveness is needed and repent where repentance is needed. And then once you've done all those things and then you've settled the matter, you have objective peace. Okay, we've now dealt with the issue. Now, how do you feel about the person? Okay, we're reconciled. We now feel more at peace. The blood pressure goes down. We've settled the dispute and we can enjoy our friendship again. That's the way it is with Christ. There's an objective peace and a subjective peace, and one has to come before the other. One of my favorite podcasters is a guy named Scott Adams. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's been an atheist his whole life. But he's a very insightful guy, conservative podcaster, and he's very helpful in just a lot of his commentary on cultural issues. He's an author. You may know him if you know the Dilbert comic. He's the guy that created the Dilbert comic. So since he's not a Christian, objectively, he's at war with God. He is an enemy of God. He's a sinner. He's ungodly. The wrath of God is against him. And so that's, objectively, there's no peace. And so because objectively he's not a believer, then subjectively, no matter what he may feel moment by moment, subjectively there's not a real lasting peace there, right? Because he doesn't know the Lord. Well, this matters because he's dying of cancer. And so I've been following this in his podcast, and I've prayed for him. He's like it's like you listen to somebody, and he has a real friendly, relatable, conversational style. And so it's kind of like I never met the guy. He doesn't know me from Adam, but I kind of feel like I know the guy. And so as I've listened to him, I care for him. It's like I care for his soul, and I've prayed that he would know the Lord. And so he's dying of cancer, and he's been talking about it, and whenever you're confronted with your own mortality, then that subjective sense of peace or the subjective lack of peace gets really, really loud because you know the clock is ticking. This isn't going to last forever. You know that no matter what lies you've told yourself to feel more comfortable, that sooner or later you're going to die, and you're taking a risk if you die without having settled your relationship with God. So all this is hitting me hard because last Sunday he announced on his podcast, he said, I plan to convert to Christianity. He said, I know my time is short, I'm dying, there's basically all the treatment options have run out. And he said a couple things that's really interesting. One is he said that he plans to convert to Christianity, and he's doing like a Pascal's wager kind of thing. He's like, well, this is a gamble. If there's something out there, then I might as well get my soul right with God. So I don't want to take the chance. And if I'm wrong, then I die and I just annihilate. But if I'm right, well, then I wake up and I'm in heaven. So he's kind of doing this gamble. And I'm like, I'm not making any commentary on the legitimacy of that or the state of his soul because I don't know. And to me, it sounds like somebody that could be in the beginning stages of real faith, but they're not expressing it well. Maybe it's that, or maybe it's just he's just flailing. Either way, that was interesting. And another thing that he said, this is more of a side comment, but it was really interesting that he said, like, you know, how can you, he said he really respects the people that evangelized him. He said, he hasn't agreed with them, but he said, like, you know, it's like, if you really believe this, then of course you're going to try to evangelize me. And if you don't evangelize me, then how can you say you really care for me? And I was like, that's a man, this is what I like about the guy, is like, he's very honest. He's an honest guy. So anyway, he's scared of dying, and he's scared of dying because there's no peace. There's no peace in his soul. And the only true peace for the soul can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith. That's how, we see right here in this text, that's how you have peace with God, is through faith in Christ. And if you're not justified by faith, then you have no peace. Until someone repents of their sin and calls on the name of Jesus Christ with explicit faith, there is no peace. Now, they might mimic peace, they might get high, or they might try meditation or stretching or some kind of spiritual exercises to give themselves the illusion of inner peace through mystical exercises, but that's an illusion. That's not real peace of the soul. Real peace of the soul can only come when there's objective peace through faith in Christ. That's when we can experience subjective peace. Everything else is a sedative. So apart from Christ, your soul is at war with God. Right now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, regardless of how you feel, I will tell you objectively, you are at war with God. And not only that, even worse, God is at war with you. You're an enemy of God, and God counts you as an enemy. But you can be reconciled through faith in Christ. You could say, Lord, I'm going to lay down my arms, lay down my weapons. I'm going to surrender all, like we sang a bit ago. I'm going to surrender all to you and say, Jesus, I believe in you. Forgive me for my hostility and my sin and my wickedness and my pride and my adultery and everything else I've done in my life. Forgive me of all that. Make me clean. And he promises. That's the faith part. You're not justified by doing good things. You're justified by calling out on the name of Jesus and saying, Lord, save me. And if you do that, he is faithful and just and will forgive all your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That is the promise of the gospel. That is how we are objectively at peace with God. So this Scott Adams guy, he's facing his own mortality. Maybe weeks, maybe days. Whenever I first wrote these notes earlier this week, I was like, he may be dead by Sunday. I don't know. But nothing can sober you up like facing your own death. And facing his death has awakened him to the fact that he's never truly been at peace, and it scares him. And whenever we're the subjective lack of peace, that can point our souls to the fact that we're objectively not right with God. And that's what Christ offers us. So when everybody's kind of reaching, there's the saying, it's like there's no atheist in a foxhole. That's true. Because facing your own mortality can force you to grapple with, am I right with God? You get real philosophical when you're facing the end of your life, and that's what Scott Adams is experiencing. So deep down, everybody wonders. I've been an atheist my whole life, but now that I'm about to die, I'm kind of wondering, is there life beyond the grave? Everybody wonders that. Now, people may confidently assert and boast, of course not, I'm an atheist. There's nothing beyond the grave. Yeah, wait till you're in a hospital bed with hospice nurses around you, and you've got months, if not days, to live. Now you realize you've been gambling your whole life, and you're playing with house money. You've got nothing. And so you wonder, is my life worthy? Will God accept me? Have I been good enough to get to heaven? What if hell is real and I'm not prepared? That's not a weekender with a little bit of misery. That's eternity and a Christless, eternal conscious torment of hell. That's scary. That's what it means to not be at peace with God. But if you have peace with God, you get it by justification by faith, believing in Christ. And when you have justification by faith and you're at peace objectively, then the subjective peace follows. Jesus promises this. Well, I'll read this first. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is why atheists may not believe in God, and God doesn't believe in atheists, because God put eternity in the heart and soul of every atheist. He says, eternity is already in your soul. And so Jesus promised this, peace I leave with you. Now he's talking about subjective peace here. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, meditation and narcotics, alcohol, not that kind of sedative peace do I give to you, but real peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So for Christians, that's what Jesus promises you, and that's what you have. You have peace. Paul says something similar, and the peace of God, again, this is subjective because you can tell by the way he describes it. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Relax. You're at peace with God. No matter what happens in your life, you know that the single most important question that you have got to get right, which is what do you do with Jesus? You've already That's already been settled. You have faith in Christ, you're justified, now you're at peace. So whatever life throws at you, the main thing has already been settled. That's the only answer that can give peace to the soul. Now that's number one. That's the first blessing. There's three more to go. And they're all just as good as that one. Number two, we have access to God. We have access to God. What does that mean? Verse 2, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Whenever Paul talks about access to God, what's he talking about? He's answering a question that was introduced all the way back at the very beginning of your Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, do you remember what happened? In the garden, God walked with them in the cool of the day, and they had access to the tree of life, and they could fellowship with God in the garden. But whenever they sinned, God banished them. They were literally excommunicated from his presence and banished from the garden. And so God drove them out of Eden, and then the text in Genesis 3 says God stationed cherubim, we're talking about angels here, with flaming swords that will guard the entrance back in to prevent them from ever returning. Once they were sent out, there's no longer access to God. Sinful man and sinful woman, you don't have access to God because our sin cut us off from him. And so many years later, this is during the days of Moses, God constituted the nation of Israel. They're a covenant nation. And then he started to introduce limited access to God in a formal sense. And this limited access is what Exodus 21 to 40 is all about. Now, whenever in about a month from now, or two, 3 weeks from now, whenever you get to Exodus in your Bible reading plan, and you hit Exodus 21 to 40, what does that read to you? You might get to the Exodus 21 to 40 and seem like, well, this is a bunch of building schematics and measurements and boring laws about stuff that doesn't relate to me. Not true. Yes, it's building schematics, but what does it mean? What it means is all the difference. Those building schematics and measurements are all about telling God's people, here is how you have access to God. Because God dwells in a building, not it's a teaching device. It's not as though God's presence is limited to the building, but as a teaching device, God's presence resided in the tabernacle, and that's what Exodus 21 to 40 is all about. Here's this tent of meeting you're going to build, and it's called the tabernacle, and this tabernacle has layers of access. We've got the world outside, and you have the court of the Gentiles. They can come only so close. Then you have, you know, you can come a little bit closer, and you have various courts and things, and then you get into the tabernacle proper. But even then, there's like the bread of the presence and there's other utensils. But then in the back is the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And that's representative of the full presence of God. God is here, but you don't get to just march into the tabernacle and be like, hey God, I'm here, what's up? No, it's like there's layers of preventing you from coming in, and only the high priest can go into the most holy place, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only whenever certain purification and cleansing rituals have been performed. And all of this, God is telling his people, you don't just get access to me. You don't just march in here. I'm with you. You're my covenant nation. I love you. But you don't come in here without going through very strict laws and rules, and only one guy, and he's going to go in on your behalf. And he's going to be mediated. He's going to be this high priest, will be the mediator between the presence of God and all the people. And this priest is the mediator. But people don't just have access to God. You see what it looked like? This is the tabernacle. So you have, this is a mobile tent. And it's like a mobile temple, really. And wherever Israel wandered around in the wilderness, this tabernacle, they'd pull up their stakes and they'd go set up the tent next place they went. Now back here in this back part, that's the most holy place. And you can see here's the Ark of the Covenant. And there's these two cherubim with their wings on top of it. But notice this purple thing. You see that? That's a curtain. And that curtain was, you know, it's pulled out so they could see what was back there, but the curtain was always closed. You could never just look inside there. Nobody was allowed in And if anybody did go in, they'd be killed. And in fact, there's an interesting little tidbit in the scriptures where they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle with a bell. And if he goes in and he does something dumb and the Lord kills him, they ring the bell, you'll hear a thud, and I'm like, dang it, we lost another one. So they pull the rope to drag his body out. That's what the access to God was like. God is not, Aslan is not a tame lion. He's not safe, but he's good. And that's where God's presence was represented. Now, the tabernacle was then later made into the temple, which is permanent. Now, this is what the temple looks like. So this is what would have been in Jerusalem. And so same thing, but now it's made with stones and it's a permanent thing. We still have the most holy place back here, and the curtain is not represented, but there would have been a curtain right there. Now, this curtain was massive. We're talking about 60 feet tall. Does anybody know how tall this ceiling is? I tried to think of it. I'm like, I don't know, but it's this stage is probably wider. It's maybe 30, 40 feet, 40, maybe 45 feet wide or so. And it's about 60 feet tall. And the curtain was woven with, it's not like your grandma's curtains hanging in her living room that's kind of sheared and you can see out into the neighborhood. This is like very, very thick material. And it was woven with intricate beauty and colors for beauty. But it was just this massive curtain that hung 60 feet by 30 feet high. And it functioned like a veil. And it was meant to shield people from the blinding brilliance and glory, the dangerous glory of God, because God is holy and you are not. You're sinful, you're enemies, you're hostiles. But God loves his people. He made a covenant to redeem them, to bring them near. And so here is how sinful, wicked hostiles can draw near, but with very particular conditions. And then there's this massive curtain to prevent access. Now, why is that curtain there? So you don't just go back there. That's where God is. You're profane. You're ungodly. You're enemies. You're sinful. You don't go there because that's where God is, and God will not dwell with sin. His presence is dangerous. Now, do you remember what happened when Jesus was dying on the cross in Matthew 27? In Matthew 27, it tells us that as Jesus was dying, quote, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No human being could tear that curtain. But this is a fact of history. While Jesus was dying on the cross, the curtain was torn in two. Well, what does that mean? Was that like a manufacturing error? You got to return the curtain to Amazon and get a new one? Of course not. That's a theological message. And what that's Matthew announcing to us. And if you're steeped in the Jewish culture, this would have been unmistakable. What Matthew is saying is that God's special presence is no longer limited to the Holy of Holies. God is now set loose. God is no longer confined in that way. His presence has been unleashed in the world, and now God's presence is no longer limited to an address in Jerusalem, 321 Main Street, Jerusalem, where the temple is. No, God is no longer confined to that address. God's presence is everywhere. God's special presence by the Spirit can go anywhere because Christ has reconciled the world to himself. Through his blood, when he died on the cross, when he said, it is finished, that means it's done, it's over. He's accomplished everything that is needed to secure our redemption and to reconcile the world to himself. And so now because of that, God's presence is no longer confined. It's everywhere. So now people from every tribe, tongue, people, nation in Cincinnati, Ohio, and Fort Thomas, Kentucky, we can be here, and God's presence is just as much here as it is anywhere else because it's no longer confined anymore. That's what we have. And so you can pray anywhere. You can worship anywhere because it's no longer restricted to that one area. We now have access to God. And not only that, as a believer in Christ, the holy presence of God resides in the heart of every believer. So now your body, your flesh is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look it up in 1 Corinthians 6. And that means your heart is now the most holy place where the Spirit of God resides. And what Spirit resides in you? It is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit of God is to make you holy just as God is holy. That's what it means to have access. We don't have to go to Jerusalem and have some dude almost get killed, risking his life to go into the most holy place. God took the most holy place and he put it in you. And now we corporately, as the church, we are the temple of God, being built up not with stones, but with human lives built together and knitted together through faith in Christ. Matthew 28, Jesus said, "And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age." I'm going mobile. And wherever my people go, as they share the gospel around the world and plant churches in Kentucky and Ohio, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I ain't going anywhere. Now, we take these things for granted. For Christians, this is old hat, right? Of course we know this. This is just Christianity basic stuff. Of course we're all Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. Of course we believe that. Well, we have to understand, like, when Paul was saying this, he was saying this is a new reality that was not understood before. So we have to understand these are new covenant blessings paid for by Christ. So since we're at peace with God, our sins are forgiven, we've been purified in our souls through faith in Christ, now we have access to God, and that access is poured into our hearts by the Spirit. And because those two things are true, we can face anything. Nothing can stop us. We have new power to face suffering with hope, and that's the third blessing. Third blessing, we can rejoice in our suffering. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, not for our sufferings. You don't have to be glad that you're suffering, but while you're suffering, you can rejoice in it. Now, you rejoice in your suffering. Now, there's a logic here, sequence of thoughts. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And we'll talk about hope with number 4, so we'll stop there. The Christian faith has a unique perspective and power in our suffering. And what he's saying here is that faithfully overcoming difficulties will make you stronger. That's endurance. You know, like if you have a tree that's raised in a greenhouse, that tree is weaker. And it's weaker because it has never faced winds and storms and rain. It's never faced anything difficult to test it to make it stronger. And so it's weak. And it's the same with us. If a Christian is never tested with storms or trials, they'll never grow strong. Suffering produces endurance. Do you see that? Right here in the middle of verse 3. Suffering produces endurance. So suffering has a goal. It's not the only goal, but here's something that God does in the suffering. It's that your suffering has an output. There's an outcome that God wants to work in you. So you get stronger, and then God turns that strength, that endurance, turns that into character. So you're in pain. Well, the pain is making you stronger. You're enduring something. Then you're stronger, and then God will use that strength to turn it into character. And then character hope is the last one. The Christians that I know with the strongest character, think of the godliest Christians you know. I'll bet you my paycheck, those godly Christians have suffered in their life. Now, maybe God can make somebody mature. I'm sure God can, and God does. Make somebody mature and godly without great suffering. But 9 times out of 10, you have a mature, godly old saint been walking faithfully for 40 years. I just about guarantee you, they've been through some stuff. They've cried rivers of tears, and they've poured out their heart to God. And then God used that to turn their spines into metal. And they're firm and they're strong. This is the typical way God does it. You show me a godly, unflappable, steadfast saint, and I will show you a man or woman that has been made strong through pain. Now, on the other hand, show me a Christian who's always had the good life. Everything has always been easy for them. Everything has always been laid out for them, and life just kind of came on a silver platter. Now, maybe they'll get strong. But very often, not always, but very often, these people are not as strong. They have not learned endurance yet because there's not really been anything to endure. And sometimes these Christians are fragile. They haven't had their weakness trained out of them yet. Godly Christian character is not forged in a Sunday school class. It's not an abstraction where you just hear a lecture about it. You listen to a podcast about it. And because somebody talked about suffering, or somebody talked about some Christian growth, then you're strong and you're mature. That is just one piece of the puzzle. But another piece of the puzzle that easily gets overlooked is that God beats those things into your soul through pain. That's an unfortunate reality, but it is the reality. Godly character is very often forged in the flames of adversity. And then he says here at the last, character produces hope. And that's a counterintuitive truth. Just think about, it's crazy to think about Christians that are the most hopeful. You would think that somebody who's been through incredible suffering, that they would be jaded. But very often, like Christians that are incredibly hopeful are people that have suffered greatly. And it's because their suffering has produced endurance. It's made them stronger. And that endurance has forged into them godly Christian character. And then that godly Christian character has oriented their hearts toward the hope of eternity. Quite possibly because their heart is set on the time whenever that suffering will be removed. And they're anticipating that day and they're awaiting it with eager anticipation. You think of saints of past generations. I mean, we really do have it made these days in a lot of ways. There's a lot of ways that we don't have to suffer where saints of the past have. Saints of the past have suffered through sickness and disease and lost children and any number of calamities that we are largely shielded from in our day. And they learned to hope in God through that. You know, for a lot of Christians in our day, they think if the barista puts too much soy milk in their latte, that they're suffering. And they think, now I know what Job feels like. A lot of us are weak because we've not been tested. It's the greenhouse. The more comfort and ease we enjoy, a lot of times the more entitled and spoiled we become. And ironically, that makes us lose hope. Because when you got it made here, we got to kind of get used to it. And there's not as much that we envision anticipating in heaven. But suffering helps intensify our excitement about heaven. Now, here's the thing, though. This progress of effects, cause and effect, it's not automatic. The Bible gives us instruction about how to deal with it when it happens. But it's not just like it automatically happens. Okay, I'm suffering now, therefore growth and sanctification and all these things automatically happen. No, we have to respond the right way to it. That's why the Bible has so much teaching about suffering and how to respond rightly as Christians. Because if we don't respond rightly, then the suffering could make us bitter and angry or envious of others. It can make us worse. We can start feeling sorry for ourselves. Woe is me. I've got it so hard. And that's the wrong way to respond to suffering. The wrong way to respond to suffering is to get bitter and to complain and to whine and talk about how mean God is being to you and how you don't get it. Well, if that's your response, then you're missing out on the opportunities to grow, because growth happens when you respond rightly, and that's why the scripture tells us to do it. When you respond rightly to suffering, that's when you get better and stronger, and it is the duty of every Christian to respond rightly to suffering. Because here's the thing, nobody wants it. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to lose their job. Nobody wants sick kids. Nobody wants to get Parkinson's disease. Nobody wants to have marriage trouble. But when it happens, you've got a choice to make. And many Christians in our day don't make the right choice because we're so comfortable. And we feel like we're being somehow uniquely afflicted by God whenever hard things happen. Listen, like, this is just the way life is. Do you have the faith to trust God with your suffering, knowing that he will make it glorious, he will do something good in his time? That's where we have to have faith. Do you have the faith for that? I want you to hear this. God does not want you to be a fragile Christian. God does not want you to fall to pieces every time hard things happen. God wants you to learn endurance and character and hope. And God wants you to be an unconquerable Christian. There's no humility points for going to pieces and crying, woe is me, whenever we suffer. The promise here is that God will make you resilient and strong to where you can take a punch and keep going. So if you've got right now in your life, there's some trial or difficulty that's rocking your world, what do? Rejoice. Think about whatever the thing is right now. What pain are you going through? Maybe some of you may not have anything, but some of you, you're hanging on for dear life and you're in the thick of something menacing and awful. Okay, rejoice. Take a deep breath, make the right response. If you're whining and complaining and grumbling against God and you're being bitter, my friend, repent. That's the wrong way to respond to suffering. Not only is it a lack of faith and sin, but it is also a missed opportunity to grow through what God has brought into your life. So as crazy as it sounds, crazy I know, but as crazy as it sounds, here's what you do. Close your eyes, you take a deep breath, gather yourself, rejoice. And rejoicing could mean you're giving thanks to God. Lord, your word says this is for my good. I don't like it. I don't want it. But you're telling me in your word how to respond to it. So I don't feel like this, but I want to do it as an act of faith. Thank you. I'm rejoicing in this suffering. Make the most of it. And then you look that pain, that suffering in the eye, and you greet it as a friend. Welcome, suffering. Here I am. Accomplish in my life what God sent you to accomplish. Now you do that by faith. All of these things that are promised here that I scribbled over, all of those things will accrue in your life. And then you will be one of those precious saints that as you grow old, you're unflappable and you're strong. And then others can look to your example to say, I want to be a rock like Richard Henry. I want to suffer well like that man does. I want to suffer like Don Elkins suffers, like Elliot Haynes suffers, like Suzanne Tuffensam suffers. People will look to you because you have been a model of faithfulness, and God will have done a beautiful work in your life and your hope will be overflowing, knowing that there will come a day when every tear will be wiped away and all pain will be gone, and you will be in eternity with your Savior. That's number three. Number four, this is a short one. We'll have hope to keep going. Hope to keep going. I scribbled over this one, so let's advance. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the word there is hope. Don't confuse hope with a secular notion of hope. Secular hope is, I hope this gets better. I hope that some great thing will happen and all the bad things will stop happening. That you can hope that, but that's not what we're commanded to hope in. New Testament hope in the scripture is anchored in the certainty that God will bring to pass all that he has promised to do. And some of those things take a long time to materialize, and a few of them will not materialize this side of eternity. And so our hope is set on the work that God is doing that has a very long timeline. It's future-oriented, and it's anchored in the love of God. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So you know that you can have hope because you know what God has done. God says in his word, he loves you. It's right here, he loves you. God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. He is with you to the end of the age. He's not going anywhere. And so our hope is not this abstract thing. Our hope is the love of God which lives within us, and it's made possible by the blood of Jesus. And we apprehend all of these things by faith. We have to apply it. We have to believe it, that this is true, even if it doesn't feel that way. So yes, at one time you were weak, apart from Christ, verse 6. Christ died for you when you were still weak. Yes, you were a sinner at one time, but God shows his love by laying down his life for sinners. Yes, you were an enemy at one time, but now you've been reconciled through the death of Christ. And because all those things are true, now we have all these blessings that are ours, that we receive by faith, and that's the hope that keeps us going. Justification by faith is no mere doctrine. It is a demonstration of God's love, the unending, inexhaustible, self-sacrificing love of God that is demonstrated by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through his blood, we're justified by faith. And being justified by faith, the war is over. We're no longer hostiles. God is no longer hostile with us. We're reconciled to him. We now have this loving relationship with our Father. Our souls are held secure, so we have peace with God. We have access to God and his presence by the Spirit, and he's now present in our hearts. And by the power of that Spirit, we have strength that grows in us as we endure suffering and makes us stronger and produces godly character in us. And that produces a hope that does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, justified by faith, all these are yours. So walk in those this week. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we cannot begin to absorb and receive and comprehend all that you've done for us. We're just scratching the surface of all the treasures that have been given to us through Christ. Thank you for all of these things. Thank you. You don't leave us without hope, but you give us a steady, sure anchor of the soul of what you will do. Thank you for the promise that your love has poured out into our hearts. That even when we suffer and we go through hard things, we don't succumb to fear or despair, because we know you're doing something good and your love has been poured into our hearts, and that you're accomplishing something good in it. Father, I don't know what everybody here is going through, but I'm sure people here are going through some very, very difficult trials. I ask you right now that these truths you will press home into their hearts today, and help anybody that's here going through any trial, help us to respond rightly so that we'll get the maximum benefit of what trials are meant to produce in us. We thank you, Jesus. You laid down your life for your friends. Such was your great love for us, even while we were your enemies. And we thank you. Thank you for doing that for us, Jesus. And we ask all of this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.